Well, good morning, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. And if you remember last week, we were looking at the destruction and devastation of the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And what a terrible thing it was to see the holy city and the holy temple just torn to pieces and the people dragged off to captivity down to Babylon, and the king Zedekiah having his eyes put out and his sons murdered in front of him. And it seems that things can't get any worse for the Jewish people. It seems that it can't get any worse for the people of God. And now the kingdom of Judah has gone, the kingdom of Israel has gone, the temple has gone, their young people, the cream of their young people was dragged off to Babylon into captivity. Daniel and his friends and others were taken off there. And Jeremiah is left in chains. And we're told in Jeremiah chapter 40, if you keep your hand in 2 Kings chapter 25, that Jeremiah is taken off to a place called Ramah by the Babylonians. And evidently they had heard about his character and his witness for God, because it says in verse 2, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah, the captain of the Babylonians, and says, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. So even the Babylonians were speaking on behalf of Jehovah and saying, the Lord, the God of Israel, he has judged this place. Now, I don't know if they were speaking in a sarcastic sense, or whether Daniel had an influence already down on men like this, or just it was coincidental that this man just was using language that he thought would appeal to people from the kingdom of Judah like Jeremiah. We're just not sure. But he says in verse 3, now the Lord hath brought it and hath done according as he has said. So he says to Jeremiah, all the judgments of Jehovah, the God of Israel, he has brought upon this place. And then in verse 4, he offers Jeremiah a choice. It says, now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. So Jeremiah, if you remember, had been put in jail by Zedekiah, the king of Judah, because the leaders of the nation of Judah were upset with Jeremiah for warning the people not to rebel against the Babylonians, for warning them about their sin. They were angry with him. And here, the Babylonians, they take Jeremiah in this captivity, bring him up to Ramah, further north of the nation of the city of Jerusalem. And they say to him, this day we're going to release you from your chains. And they give him a choice. Verse 4, if it seem good unto thee to come with me unto Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee. Whether it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go thither, go. Now, while he was not yet gone back, so he hadn't made up his mind yet, Jeremiah, he said, that's the captain of the guard, go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon hath made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go whithersoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go. So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go. Now, Jeremiah is given a choice. And it's interesting the nature of the choice and the choice he makes. Because he's offered, would you like to have your freedom and come to the city of Babylon? Now, Babylon was the wealthiest, most cultured city on the earth, prosperous city. And there Jeremiah would not have been a captive, but a free person. In fact, he was popular with the Babylonian leadership of that great empire. And the captain of the guard says, you can come to Babylon. You can retire. Having faced years of persecution and poverty, and warfare and bloodshed, you now can come to the city of Babylon and enjoy your retirement. Have an easy time. And enjoy the entertainment and the culture and the beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon. Or, he says, you can stay in the land of Judah, which is in ruin, and this holy city, which is ruined. And you can go anywhere you want in this kingdom. You have the freedom to go. And he even suggests to him to go and work alongside Gedaliah, Nebuchadnezzar's governor that has been appointed to rule over this whole region on his behalf. Now, you can imagine the temptation for this man, Jeremiah, having been rejected by the Jews for 40 years, having been persecuted indeed, having been put in very, very trying circumstances. He's now an older man, maybe in his 60s. And there'd be a great temptation for him to say, well, there's no future here. I'm not welcome here anyway. Nobody's ever welcomed me in the kingdom of Judah. I've done my bit. It's time for me to go and take things easier. But you know, Jeremiah is going to choose duty over luxury. He's going to make a choice that God has called him to this land and to this people. These are his people. He loves his nation. He loves his people. And this man, Gedaliah, is a good man. He's not a perfect man, but he's a good man. And Jeremiah is going to do what he can to support him. So he's released by the Babylonians and given a reward. And he heads to see this man, Gedaliah. So let's go back to 2 Kings 25, because that's where we are. In verse 25, it says, verse 22, sorry. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. Now, Gedaliah wasn't from the royal line. He wasn't a descendant of King David in that sense. But he came from a good family, a family that were loyal to the people of God. His grandfather was loyal to King Josiah. This man called Ahikam, and his son, this man called Shaphan, and his son Ahikam. And Gedaliah was a good man himself and gave good advice even in this chapter and ruled over the people in a fair and a just way. And Gedaliah needs friends like Jeremiah. He needs prayer warriors like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chose to stay with him. But then in verse 23 and verse 24, we're told of a group of other men. Now, these men had fled to a neighboring country when the Babylonians had invaded, the Ammonites, the kingdom of Ammon. And they're led by a man called Ishmael. Not a good name, but certainly it's a name would be familiar to Bible readers. Ishmael gathered a group of Jews, powerful men, ambitious men like himself, and the king of Ammon sponsored them. Maybe he thought, this king of Ammon, that he would use them as his men to rule over the kingdom of Judah. And they came to Gedaliah when they heard he had been made governor. In verse 24, and Gedaliah swore to them and to all their men and said unto them, fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees or the Babylonians, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So he says, Gedaliah, you know, this is not the time to rebel. This is not the time to set up a rival kingdom. We've tried all that many times. God told us not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and we paid a terrible price as a nation. But then if you go back to Jeremiah 40, and I realize we're jumping from these two sections of God's word, but you have to understand what is going on. In Jeremiah chapter 40, Gedaliah does the same thing. And he says to the people who were scattered, not just in Ammon, but we're told in verse 11, the Jews who were in Edom and Moab and all these neighboring countries. So when the Babylonians invaded the kingdom of Judah and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, some Jews fled to the neighboring countries like refugees. And they had done well there. And this man, Gedaliah, says to them, he says, come, don't be afraid to come back. We're only a tiny group left. Come back and join us. And he says, come and gather the fruits of the land. Verse 10, gather ye wine and summer fruits and oil, and put them in your vessels, and dwell in your cities that ye have taken. So he says, come and be part of the nation once again. Let's rebuild. And verse 12, they did that and were told, even all the Jews returned out of all places, whither they were driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah and to Mizpah, and gathered wine and summer fruits very much. So here's this man, Gedaliah. Now he's ruling over this whole region, like a king, a mini king or a puppet king as governor, on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. He has a little capital, Mizpah, or Mizpah. And there he has started to gather the fruits of the land. And you can see there's a note of hope now. Having lost their capital city, having lost the cream of the next generation, having lost their temple, this man, Gedaliah, a godly man who's giving them good advice, don't rebel. This is not God's will. God's will is for us to submit to this just punishment, chastisement from the Lord, accept it for our sins, and God will one day restore us as a nation. We just have to trust him. We just have to be patient with him. And really, that's what Gedaliah is trying to do. He says in verse 24 of 2 Kings 25, it shall be well with you. That's really his message. Just obey God. It'll be well with us. No need to be disruptive. And verse 12 tells us the Jewish diaspora who are in these other countries came back and worked alongside Gedaliah. And things were going well. There's certainly things are starting to look up again. And no doubt Jeremiah is thrilled, having wept over the destruction of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah, having wept over the loss of men like Daniel, young men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now there appears to be a window of hope. God's starting to rebuild. But you know, just when things are starting to look up, we discover things are going to get worse before they're going to get better. Because verse 13 of Jeremiah 40, a man called Johanan, in many ways a good man, but in many other ways not so good. Johanan comes to Gedaliah and he says in verse 14, dost thou certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael the son of Nethaniah to slay thee? So he comes with a message, and it's a very vital, important message. He says, the Ammonites are using Ishmael to be an assassin, and they're going to use him to try and kill you and seize control of this region on their behalf. Now, what will Gedaliah do? Will he take that information, act upon that information, and be a leader in that situation? But in verse 16, we're told, but Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said unto Johanan, the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. So when he was warned by Johanan that this man Ishmael and the group of men that were with him had a murderous intent, Gedaliah naively refused to listen. Maybe becoming a leader like this had got to his head. He started to get used to being in control, making decisions. And he thought he knew it all. And he said, no, this cannot happen. In fact, he rebuked Johanan for speaking falsely. He says, you're accusing this man. And no doubt Ishmael was a great actor, a great bluffer. But sure enough, Jeremiah 41, just the next chapter. As Ishmael comes down to visit at Mizpah, they did eat bread together. So Gedaliah is having a meal with Ishmael and the men that were with Ishmael from the kingdom of Ammon. And of course, in the Middle East, a bit similar to the Asian culture, when a person sits down at a meal, it's a sign of peace between parties, a sign of friendship. And here, unbeknown to Gedaliah, unsuspecting to Gedaliah, things are not at peace. In fact, it's the very opposite. this man, Ishmael, and his so-called friends are anything but friendly. And they are going to take advantage of his meekness and his weakness. And verse 2, it says, then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah and slew him. So they murdered him as he sat at the meal, betrayed his trust. And then in verse 3 says, they also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. So they murdered everybody, massacred all the leaders and the servants of Gedaliah, including the Babylonians. Now, this is an act of war, of course. It's a rash act. But these men are puffed up with pride and ambition. And someone said this, pride and ambition make men foolish. How foolish it is for 11 men to think that they can take over the rule of the king of Babylon, the empire of Babylon. But, you know, you cannot help, as you read this, see the old fingerprints of the devil. All through history, Satan has been trying to wipe out the Jewish people, and he's almost succeeded when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the kingdom of Judah, burned the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, took almost everybody away captive, and just left a tiny remnant behind. And you can see Satan trying to eclipse the light completely so he can destroy the prophecies that the Messiah would come from the seed of David, from the seed of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, from the royal tribe. And here's Satan doing his best to destroy the people of God, particularly the Jewish people. It's why today, even in our news, just this week, Israel is still under attack, because God has said that the Jewish people are the key element concerning the timetable of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan has been doing his best since the resurrection of Christ to destroy the Jewish people. And things like the pogroms in Russia and the Holocaust and the Intifada and all the War of Independence and the Six-Day War and all these things are all part of Satan's never-ending crusade to destroy the Jewish people. And here, this man, Ishmael, is just another in the long line of that attack. Now, despite all of this, God had not forgotten his people. And we're told in Jeremiah 41, verse 11, that Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard of all that the evil that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had done. Then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael. So Johanan wasn't killed in this massacre. And when he heard it, he rose up with some mighty men that were with him. And they took all the men to fight with Ishmael. And verse 13 says, it came to pass when all the people that were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, then they were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about and returned and went unto Johanan, the son of Kareah. Now what happened to Ishmael? He escaped, verse 15, with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. So it seems all is well again. Johanan rose up against this evil man, Ishmael, who had sought to wipe out Gedaliah and the other leaders and take control of the kingdom of Judah, the tiny remnant of people that is left. Johanan rises up and drives him away. And it seems now that, well, God's people are united. God's people can now go forward in the kingdom of Judah and rebuild the nation. What's going to happen? Sad to say, this spiritual high point doesn't last. And before we know it, there's going to be a twist in the tail. Now, how does it happen? Jeremiah chapter 42. And I realize we're going from section to section, but we just have to do that in order to get through this incident. Jeremiah 42, Johanan and his people came to see Jeremiah. And they claim to be interested in the will of God. We're told, they said to Jeremiah, verse 2, let we beseech thee our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Now that seemed wonderful, didn't it? This tiny remnant, they want to do God's will. They want to walk God's way. But you know, why were they coming to Jeremiah? What was the issue that prompted this request? Well, no doubt tired with the bloodshed and the uncertainty, and no doubt looking around at the poor situation they were living in, with no capital city, no real resources. Nebuchadnezzar had stripped away all the silver and gold and precious things of the land. Having no cream of the youth for the future, all taken away to Babylon, all the artisans, all the builders, all the great and good of the kingdom of Judah, either killed by Nebuchadnezzar or taken into captivity, these people decided they had enough. And they wanted to run away to Egypt, migrate. No doubt they thought Egypt was richer, more prosperous. The delta there, the Nile Delta, was so fertile. It'd be a place that they could rebuild their businesses, their families. It would be a place where they could get rich and be prosperous and secure, away from all the Ammonites and the Babylonians. And they came to Jeremiah and they said, we want to know what God's will is. But you know, they are like the man who told someone that he had wasn't sure whether he was going to move to another country. And a man says, well, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm downstairs praying to find out what God wants me to do. And he says, well, where's your wife? And he said, well, she's upstairs packing. In other words, they'd really decided to go. They just put on a front, a spiritual front, that they were asking God's permission. And this is exactly what's happening here, because this group of Jews, this tiny group that was left, they came to Jeremiah and says, we want to know God's way and we want to walk in God's way. But they had already decided in their hearts and minds they were going. And Jeremiah knew. God had revealed it to Jeremiah, because his verse 20 says, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. So Jeremiah says, I know, God has already told me, that you have decided to go. You're only just doing this almost like a superstition, hoping that I will say something positive or not say anything negative. But in your hearts and minds, you're gone. Now, what's Jeremiah going to say to these people? Will he just say, well, away you go? Will he say, well, things are tough here. Maybe it's a good idea to go to Egypt. But you see, if you're going to be a preacher of God's word, if you're going to be somebody who's known as a person of integrity, you have to make a choice between being popular or being faithful. But you can't be both. And Jeremiah is a man from young, has always been faithful, even if it meant being unpopular. And if you read chapter 42 from verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter, you'll discover Jeremiah told this group of people, don't go. In fact, he says, if you go to Egypt, you'll die. It'll be the end of you. And he accused them of deception here. Oh, he doesn't hold back. He says, as in verse 20, ye dissembled in your hearts. This is you're playing games here. This is tantamount to blasphemy. This is mocking God, playing with God. And the people, of course, had no intention of listening. And you know, there are so many like that today. They're just playing games with God. And they go from church to church. They go from pastor to pastor. And they say, I have this situation. What do you think I should do? And if the pastor says, no, it's wrong, they'll go to another one until they find one that'll say either, well, I don't know. And then they'll say, well, there you go. He's not against it. Or one that'll even say, it's okay, go ahead. See, if it suits you or if it pleases you, go ahead and do it. And that's what these people are doing. They're just going round and round, and they go to old Jeremiah thinking that maybe he'll be persuaded. But of course, Jeremiah isn't. And they don't like it. And they're not pleased with him. I was reading just this week a story of a man called Bingham, who lived in the 19th century, Roland Bingham. Roland Bingham met a little Scottish lady, and he said to her one day, he says, "Do you have a burden for the people of Africa?" And she says, "Yes." She began to share with him how her daughter had been called to be a missionary in China, and her son, who was called Walter Gowans, was called to be a minister, or missionary, sorry, to Sudan in Africa. And through her witness to him and her enthusiasm and her encouragement, this man, Roland Bingham, decided to go to Sudan as well, along with another man and the son of this lady, a man called Walter Gowans. And they left England in 1893. But you know, after a year, less than a year or so at Sudan, two of them succumbed to disease and died, fever. Of course, in those days, there wasn't antibiotics, and people weren't exposed because there wasn't as much world travel to all the different viruses and disease we would be exposed to today. And these two men died, and Roland Bingham had to return home. He made his way back to see this old lady in Scotland who'd lost her son. And he brought her the last possessions of her son before he died, and he handed them to her. He wondered what to say or what she would say. And she looked at him and she said, "Well, Mr. Bingham," she called, she's very polite. She says, "I would rather have had my son, Walter, go to the Sudan and die there, all alone, than have him home today disobeying his Lord." What a statement. She says, "I would rather he had gone there, even for a short time, obeying the will of God and die there, and to have him alive and well, sitting at home disobeying the Lord." And Roland Bingham was so struck by her obedience to the call of God that he decided to try again. Went back to Sudan, field. Went back a second time, field again. Went back a third time, and this time he succeeded. And when he died in 1932, Roland Bingham had started an organization called the Sudan Interior Ministry. And that was the largest missionary organization in Africa. It had 400 missionaries in the land of Sudan. Today, if you go to Sudan, there are still many Christians there who no doubt trace their ancestors' faith back to the labors of Roland Bingham and his missionaries. So what a sad, isn't it so much better to die obeying God and to live disobeying God? Now, Johanan and his followers were told by Jeremiah, don't disobey God's will. Better to stay in the land of Israel. Even though it's tough, God will take care of you, Jeremiah promised them. And Jeremiah said to them, God will provide for you. He'll protect you. Don't run away. But they wouldn't listen. And off they went to Egypt. Not only did they go themselves, but we're told in subsequent chapters of the book of Jeremiah, they dragged Jeremiah with them. But you know what happened to them? When they were down in Egypt, just a number of years, the Babylonians crossed the Sinai Desert, entered the land of Egypt, conquered it, and they all died in shame and ignominy and out of the will of God down in Egypt. And they disappeared from the Bible. They could have been a blessed generation in the land of Israel, but they chose to die in shame down in Egypt. And you know, it seems now, Jeremiah is in Egypt. Lafarge, we know, dies in Egypt. The remnant that were with him, the disobedient remnant, has died in Egypt. And it seems there's no hope, that the devil has won, that Satan has destroyed God's plan of redemption. But of course, there's a little note of hope. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 25, and it's a strange reference in verse 27 to verse 30 of 2 Kings 25. Maybe you read that and you thought, well, why is that there? I mean, this king that's referred to, evil Merodach, and this king Jehoiachin, an ungodly king. What's significant and why are they referred to? Well, we're told in the 37th year, the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And what does he do? Spake kindly to him, verse 28, set his throne above the throne of the king. So all the other kings that are in captivity, he raised him above them. He changed his prison garments, eat bread continually all the days of his life. An allowance was given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. Suddenly, Jehoiachin, a wicked king from the line of King David, is raised up after 37 years, taken out of prison, given a daily allowance, and blessed. Now, according to the Jewish writers, he was put in a very luxurious palace. Could well be true from what the Bible says here. And given a beautiful wife as his wife and treated wonderfully well. Now, you would say, well, he's an evil man, and he's treated well down in this captivity after 37 years. Why? What is the significance of that story? Well, of course, the Jewish people understood that Jehoiachin was the last remaining king, legitimate king of the Davidic line. And while they were down in Babylon, no doubt the devil was saying, it's all over. And suddenly seeing Jehoiachin lifted up, it was as if God says, I'm still on the throne. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten the line of David. I'm still able to do miraculous things and turn things around. Of course, there was even greater notes of hope, because as he was being lifted up, Ezekiel was prophesying. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were at work serving the Lord in Babylon. And not long after that, just a few decades later, we read the story in Ezra and Nehemiah of God stirring the heart of a remnant after 70 years of captivity and bringing them back to the Holy Land to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And really what God is saying is, I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten. Yes, I had to judge severely. Yes, I had to punish and chastise and wipe out almost every trace of previous kings and their kingdoms in this land. But I haven't forgotten my covenant. Now, we've come to the end of the book of 2 Kings. God willing, in the next section, we'll look at Ezra and Nehemiah, the books that follow on from this. But I want to just say a few words in conclusion about what we have studied. And really, the focus is on God. And I want to leave you with three thoughts in conclusion. And they're very simple. Number one thought, as you read the whole book of Kings, is this. And remember, it's a book about kings. It's named Kings because it's about the kings of Judah and Israel. It's about the kingdoms that they reigned over and the nature of them, the strengths and the weaknesses. But really, the greatest overarching theme is not the kings. It's the King of Kings. It's God. And as you read the book of 2 Kings and 1 Kings together, you have to say this. There are three thoughts about God that strike you. Number one, God is slow to punish. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. He's so forbearing. And even in the 22 years of the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar from the first to the last, God is just so gracious, so long-suffering, so merciful, until the final wipeout comes. He gives opportunity after opportunity to repent. But sad to say, they don't take it. You know, God's doing that with our world. We look at our world and we say, every year we say, it's so bad that Christ needs to come and God needs to wipe out this world and give us a new heaven and a new earth. And, you know, in many ways, that's so true. But why has God not come just yet? Why has Christ not returned just yet? Because God is merciful. He's forbearing. He's just giving this world one more chance, one more opportunity to repent. But then the second thing that jumps out to me as I read the book of 2 Kings is this. Not only is God slow to punish, but number two, God has a purpose or a plan in his punishments. You know, after this exile, this destruction, the Jews will return. God had a plan in that. And when they came back to the land of Israel, they never again went to idolatry. He cured them of idolatry forever when he sent them into exile in Assyria and then in Babylon. So this punishment, God had a plan in it. That plan turned to a blessing for the whole world. And in this punishment, it enabled God to bring to the fore some of his choicest saints. You'll see emerge not just Jeremiah, but Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others. And even to a certain extent, Mordecai and Esther will, towards the end of their lives, will start to reflect more of the glory of God down in the Persian Empire. So through it all, and then of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and others will eventually emerge. God will bless. God will use. God has a plan and a purpose. And you know, there's a tendency in all of us to assume that everything's so dark, that there's no hope. Jacob was like that, didn't he? When he discovered that Simeon was kept down in Egypt, and Simeon was taken in Egypt by Joseph. He said, Joseph is not and Simeon is not. He says, they're both gone. I've lost two of my sons. And now you want to take Benjamin as well? And he said, in that great wail of self-pity, all these things are against me. But you know, they weren't, because Joseph was alive. Simeon was alive and well. Benjamin would not lose his life. And in fact, God had already prepared the way of salvation for the whole of the family down in Egypt by making Joseph prime minister of Egypt. And there's that tendency in all of us to see the glass half empty, to always see the worst. Remember when the wife of the son of the high priest cried, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Well, it hadn't departed, because Samuel was coming to the fore. And after Samuel was a man called King David, who had become the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. And we have to remember that no matter how grim things may be for the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly in the West, that churches come and go, denominations come and go, but God's work will never end. God's people will always be around, and in the darkest of days, the brightest lights will shine for him. Like Daniel down in Babylon and Joseph in Egypt. And of course, the third thing that we learn in the book of 2 Kings about God is this. Not only is God patient and slow to punish, but God is a God who has a plan in his punishments. But the third thing, and the most beautiful thing of all, is this. God one day will end all his punishments. Because as you read 1 and 2 Kings, even in the very best of the kings, there's very significant flaws and failures. And not just in them, but in those who come after them and their kingdoms. They're always flawed. Because 2 Kings and 1 Kings is directing us not to simply look on the horizontal, look at men. Because as we look at men, we become discouraged at their flaws and the fallibility of all these men, even the best of them like David. And Josiah had flaws. What God wants you and I to do is look to the vertigo and see the perfect King is on his way. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these kings are flawed, and these kingdoms are flawed and fallible, and these kings and kingdoms will pass away, but there's a kingdom coming and a King coming who will reign forever in justice and in truth. And the failures and the discouragement and the darkness that comes through the end of the book of 2 Kings is not meant to make us plunge into despair, but to make us look upward and say, the King is coming, the real King, the perfect King. I told you the story recently again. I love to tell the story of Donald Barnhouse in Belfast just before the outbreak of the Second World War, preaching, that great American Presbyterian preacher. And as he went to the pulpit that morning, he was told by the pastor of the church, war has broken out in Europe, World War II. Many of those who will be in the congregation will leave after this service and head out to the battlefields of the Somme and the Ypres and all those great battles where many of them will lose their lives and lose limbs and see terrible things. And many of the mothers left behind will be left without sons. Many widows will be left. Many people will lose businesses. And things are going to be hard. You have to have a message, the pastor told them, to preach to that congregation. And old Barnhouse turned his Bible to Matthew 24, verse 6, and he read, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." And then he looked at the congregation and he said, read the next part. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You know, we're in a very troubled world. Our study of 2 Kings really reflects the world that we live in. Wars, rumors of wars, nation rising, falling, economies rising, falling, inflation rising, falling, oil prices, gas prices. And people say to me all the time, what's going to happen next? Is there going to be a cost of living crisis that will destroy the world economies? And you know, the answer is simple. I don't know. But God knows. And his word tells me that as we come towards the very end of this world that we live in, there's going to be great turbulence and chaos and tribulation. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and famines and diseases and plagues. You know what God says to you and I? "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass." God has ordained, God is in control, and God is using these things to point us to the better kingdom, to the one that's coming, the King of Kings, to the one that's coming, not the Antichrist, but the real Christ, who will reign over a new heaven and a new earth. Wherever you are today, whatever you're going through, see that you be not troubled. God hasn't promised us a smooth journey to heaven, but he promises us a happy ending and a soft landing. See that you be not troubled. May God bless you. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word this morning. We thank thee for what our ears have heard, what our eyes have seen in thy word. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort us and strengthen us and bless us and encourage us. Build us up in the most holy faith. For these things we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you.